I want to have all of you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2, and once you find that, put a finger in there, and then turn also to Micah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 2, and then Micah chapter 4. Micah, those two or three pages stuck together near the end of your Bibles, end of the Old Testament. Isaiah 2 and Micah chapter 4. And while you're finding those, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come tonight to texts that are perhaps familiar to us, and yet because you have chosen to make them available, they are important. They are the revealed mind of God, things that you would have us to know, to understand, to grasp, to look ahead to look forward to. And so I pray, Lord, that our study this evening would yield fruit in our lives in terms of our confidence in your promise-keeping character. And we would yield fruit in terms of our ability to look ahead with joy and anticipation to the redemptive plan yet to finish and yet to be unfolded. And most of all, to remind us of the sacrifice of Christ, that the King who came once to save sinners will come again to rule. I pray, Lord, that the gospel will always be forefront in our minds, even as we study some prophetic texts this evening. And we pray that you would be with us for the sake of the King, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz held, beheld concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will be that in the last days the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains, and will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion the law will go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and will never again will they learn war. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. Now it will be that in the last days the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains, and will be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples, and will render decisions for mighty distant nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? And it might be tempting to say, why would the Lord repeat himself? I would encourage you parents to try that out on your kids, to just dare them. I've repeated this instruction to you, ask me why. Because you will always have a reason, and the Lord has reasons. Now, many scholars I've come across who deal with Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 in relation to the millennium, which is our study on Sunday evenings, the reign of Christ on earth, they tend to simply treat them together, and obviously with the nearly identical nature of the two passages, that makes itself obvious. It lends itself to this, and it makes sense. And it is a good, efficient way to deal with both texts at the same time. But it's also correct to assume that since the Scriptures are authored by the Holy Spirit through the prophets, the Holy Spirit had purposes in this repetition beyond merely a review for his reader. It's not like Isaiah was looking for some extra material to fill in chapter 2 and came across Micah 4 and said, hey, that looks good. Or Micah came across Isaiah 2 and said, hey, that looks pretty good. I'll just stick that in there. Micah has a different purpose or emphasis in his reception of this text. And now, I'm sure you've just lost sleep over the issue of whether Micah copied Isaiah or Isaiah copied Micah. And you just have worried about this. I'm sure it's at the top of your list of questions when you go to heaven. Yeah, Lord, I want to know about the universe, but tell me about Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. I just can't stand it anymore. But I want to elevate that question as important. It might be of interest to some of you. Which came first? I'm going to simply assert that both texts are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And frankly, the Holy Spirit didn't particularly need Micah to copy Isaiah or vice versa. Their ministries overlapped in time, so actually either possibility is on the table, but perhaps not helpful for our discussion in this message. There is the view that Isaiah came first, since Isaiah 2 verse 1 says that this word was received from God. So if you just made me choose, I'd probably lean slightly toward Isaiah's text coming first. But I will say this, and this is actually important for your understanding of the Word of God as you're studying the Gospels. Because when you're in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, you see lots of overlap. And there are all kinds of debates about, well, who copied whom? What does that assume? That assumes that the Holy Spirit couldn't give the exact identical text to two different people without them knowing about it. So did Isaiah know about Micah 4? Did Micah 4 know about Isaiah? I don't know, but the Holy Spirit is perfectly capable and he has his purposes. But the bigger issue, the more important issue, this particular description of the coming kingdom of Christ on earth was important enough to repeat it verbatim by two different prophets who both ministered at almost exactly the same time in the 8th century BC, although Isaiah's ministry continued on a little bit longer than Micah's in all likelihood. Or let me put it to you this way. How important is this text? It would be as if I came up to this pulpit on a Sunday morning and preached a message, and on Sunday evening, another one of our pastors came up and verbatim preached exactly the same message. What would be the message you're getting? We think this is important. And that's the message we should get. Now, because the Holy Spirit chose to repeat some information, I'm going to follow suit for part of our time this evening. And here's what I'm going to do. Briefly, I'm going to explain the context of Micah 4 just for a couple of minutes. And then we're going to look at the actual text itself. And we'll revisit this because it's the same as Isaiah 2. But then we're going to split off. And we're going to go away from the traditional lumping together of Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 and examine the uniqueness of Micah 4. So first of all, what is Micah about? And we'll just spend a couple of moments on this. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. He was a little bit younger. He ministered in the southern kingdom of Judah. He prophesied just before and just after the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 BC. He was from a small village called Moresheth, and he sympathized with the peasant working class, those who were oppressed by the wealthy landowners and the powerful elite as a result of them ignoring the law of God concerning being a vibrant, caring, concerned community of faith. And just to be very clear, many have said, well, the minor prophets are all about injustice and how God wants to equalize all of society and make everybody equal. Well, you're half right. The Old Testament minor prophets are very much about injustice, but not in the sense of equalizing. In a society run by the Lord, there are peasants and there are landowners and there are various classes, but they all love one another, care for one another. And if we had time, I could show you that in the coming kingdom as well. The main message of the book, as indicated by chapter 3, verse 8, which says, "On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of Yahweh, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, even to Israel his sin." It was to declare to Israel, and in this case, meaning the southern kingdom of Judah in particular, the injustice of their society, that they were disregarding the covenant God made with them. And again, justice was not the idea of equalizing everyone. It was the idea of people keeping the law of God in regards to how you treat one another. But those with the power, those with the money, were ignoring the law. They were corrupt. They were committing covenant treachery against the Lord. So that's what Micah is about. Let's look at the actual prophecy itself. And I'm just going to read this one more time Chapter 4, verse 1, "Now it will be that in the last days the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains, and will be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For from Zion will go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and will render decisions for mighty distant nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Now, when we looked at the nearly identical text in Isaiah 2, I divided the text into five landmarks as if we were taking a bus tour together of this new kingdom. And it's worth some time to take that tour once again and to review those landmarks. The first landmark, we said, was the mountain of God. That as we're taking this bus tour, we see the mountain. Now, first we have to talk about when this is occurring. And it says in verse 1, "in the last days." What are the last days in this particular context? Well, first, it's the day of judgment on the earth. Isaiah 2, verse 12 says, "For Yahweh of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and high, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be made low." Isn't that a great promise? There will be a day of reckoning for all the proud of the world. That's a wonderful promise. Zechariah 14 speaks of the day that the Lord himself will go out and fight against the enemies of Israel. Zechariah even leaves instructions for the remnant of surviving, believing Jews. Zechariah 14:5, "Flee by the valley of my mountains." So it's the day of judgment on the earth. It's also the day of victory and peace on earth. Isaiah 9:7 speaks of the throne of David, the government of Messiah, that he will uphold it with justice and righteousness forevermore. Not only is it the day of judgment, the day of victory and peace, it is the age of Messiah. The age of Messiah. Can you think for a moment about all the hymns, all the songs that are going to be written about the age of Messiah? You turn in the typical hymnal now and you can't find five. There's going to be entire books filled with songs. The age of Messiah. I'm hoping to copyright that title because it's a really good one, but I don't know if copyrights will be honored in the next kingdom. Zechariah 14:9, "Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, his name one." And so the last days that Mike is speaking of here, judgment on the earth, the day of victory and peace on the earth, and it's brought about by the age of Messiah, a glorious time. And at the time of the restoration of Israel, Jerusalem will be the seat of world government. It will be the capital of the world. And this is expressed as Jerusalem being the head of the mountains lifted up above the hills. In verse 1, the way this is said to be brought about is that the mountain of Yahweh will be established. Now, that's an important verb. This verb, established, it means to be set up or prepared, and it's used in the Old Testament in conjunction with creation themes. Psalm 93:1, Psalm 96:10, 1 Chronicles 16:30, each use the same verb to speak of the world being established in terms of being created, made, constructed, brought about. And so Micah saying that the mountain of Yahweh will be established is far beyond just the metaphorical sense of, for example, the man's authority was established. It seems to be pointing more toward being built, being created, being recreated. There's something physical happening here. And so the mountain of Yahweh, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, will be established, built up, created, constructed as the head of the mountains, lifted up above the hills. Now, traditionally, this is read metaphorically as referring to the majesty and beauty and importance of Jerusalem, and certainly that will be true as well. But there's two important Hebrew terms used here, lifted up and hills. They're always used in the context of physical height. They're never used metaphorically anywhere else in the Old Testament. But we don't have to rely solely on Micah 4 or Isaiah 2. The idea of the mountain of God being elevated above all, being constructed above all other mountains, connects Israel's future with the doctrine of creation. Elsewhere in Scripture, these two are put together. Psalm 48:2, "Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth Is Mount Zion in the far north the city of the great king, an elevated mountain in which the king dwells? In other words, you can see this mountain from as far away as the horizon will allow you. Psalm 93:1, Yahweh reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Yahweh is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is established. There's that verb. It will not be shaken. God ruling the world is associated with the creation of the world. Psalm 96:10, say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Indeed, the world is established. It will not be shaken. He will render justice to the peoples with equity. Ruling, justice, creation, all put together. And so it's not a stretch at all to see Micah 4 as a topographical, a physical change for Jerusalem as center stage of a revitalized creation. In fact, this Jerusalem and creation theme is put together directly concerning the millennial kingdom. In Isaiah 51:3, indeed, Yahweh will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and her wilderness. He will make like Eden and her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of a melody. Topographical changes are directly predicted, and there's no need to even see this as merely implied because we see it elsewhere in Scripture. Revelation 16 describes topographical changes to the earth of really incomprehensible proportions. And we've mentioned this several times in the course of the series, but it keeps coming up in Scripture. So we'll mention it as often as Scripture does. Revelation 16, 18 says that the seventh bowl judgment will result in the greatest earthquake in the history of mankind. You know, once in a while, we have little bitty earthquakes here, and you kind of quake for a couple of minutes, and you get scared, and you wonder, okay, well, am I going to be swallowed up by the earth? No, this is an earthquake where islands and mountains will sink. In other words, there's an equalizing or a flattening of the topography. And actually what's happening in Revelation 16 is that the mountains and the islands, which were formed primarily as a result of the flood, are now being put back to where they originally were. The Genesis account of the flood would turn basically flatlands into ruptured lands with mountains, volcanic activity doing this as well. So the Lord is beginning to return the earth to a more pre-flood state. The Mount of Olives just outside Jerusalem is higher even than the Temple Mount. But Zechariah 14:4 says that the day Christ returns, the Mount of Olives will be split in two by a wide valley. In fact, forming a valley that would be the escape route for believing Jews. Zechariah 14:10, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and inhabit its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate. And this is a side note, don't have time for this right now, but if you look at the land area that makes up the millennial temple, the millennial Jerusalem, it's massive. And so not only, it's not just a mountain with a little peak on it, it's a mountain with a massive plateau at the top. So the first landmark on our brief bus tour of the kingdom is the mountain of God. The second landmark we come to, the house of God, the temple. And I'm going outside of this text for this one, but it's too important because it's too connected to the mountain of God. Let me tell you what Ezekiel 40 through 48 says that you'll see with your eyes on the glorious mountain of Jerusalem. First of all, if you read Ezekiel 40 through 48, no temple like this was built after the exile or any time since. So it can't be a present-day structure at all. But Ezekiel describes in short form an altar, a temple and porch entrance, a holy place, an entrance to the most holy place, the most holy place, separate places in an outer court, priest's chambers, a western building, Levite's chambers, singer's chambers, a porch gate, an inner threshold, six little chambers, a main entry, a door of the gate, and that's six little chambers in every gate, by the way, private steps, four tables, 30 chambers, sacrifice preparation places, and more and more and more. And yes, sacrifice in Israel will be reinstituted, but they're very different than the sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant, not for salvation, which the sacrifices of Moses weren't for salvation either, but these are for Israel to enjoy the covenant blessings of God as a nation, to go back and do right what they never got right before. Ezekiel is very clear about this, and for those who would argue with that and say, well, it just must be metaphorical, Isaiah 56, Isaiah 60, Jeremiah 33, Zechariah 14 all speak of future animal sacrifices. So you can either let your theology determine what the Bible says, or you can let what the Bible says determine your theology. And we would prefer the latter. We'll look in more detail at that when we get to a later series in the millennium. But just very briefly, what will you see in the temple? I'm going to just fly through this. Walls, 10.5 feet thick and 10.5 feet high. An outer court, 175 feet wide and 875 feet long, depending on how you map it out. Side courts, 175 feet wide. Three outer gates, three inner gates. An inner court, 175 feet by 175 feet. A back building, 122 feet by 157 feet. And just a few details. Outer and inner gates decorated with palm trees, the outer court paved, and the 30 chambers all facing into the outer court, 10 steps going up to the temple. The thickness of the door jambs is given down to the inch. There are 30 chambers in three stories, 30 in each story. Chapter 41 tells where to put the supports for the side chambers and to make sure to not use the wall as a support. The temple itself is 175 feet long. Inside the vestibule of the court, there are windows, there are galleries, there are shutters. All the walls of the vestibule have a carved pattern, cherubim and palm trees. Each cherubim, each angel has two faces, one with the face of a man, the other the face of a lion. The double doors into the holy place is to be a double hinged door, meaning that each side opens twice. The outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, is reserved for the Lord, the God of Israel, to enter. And that, trust me, that is such a short description. The description of the temple is so precise that it can be and will be used as a building plan. Incredible, intricate models of this temple have been built in the past and can be done easily because the measurements are exact, they're precise. And so that's the house of God, the temple. There's a third landmark that we see, the teaching of God. The teaching of God, the mountain of God, the house of God, now the teaching of God. The end of verse 1 says, "And the peoples will stream to it, and many nations will come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, into the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations.'" All the nations will stream to it. The lead nation on earth is Israel. God is called the God of Jacob, not the God of the world, the God of Jacob. God will be fulfilling his national program with Israel. The temple, obviously, is a major component of that. But all the peoples of the earth will want to come to the temple. It'll be a worldwide regular occurrence to go to the house of the Lord. Zechariah 14 says, tells us that at least once a year, all the nations are to send representatives to the temple. Now, I love that Isaiah and then Micah both use this metaphor. The peoples will stream to it. It's an imagery of rivers flowing, rivers of people flowing to God's mountain. And we know that there's a literal river streaming out of God's mountain during this time. Psalm 46, Zechariah 13, Zechariah 14, Ezekiel 47 all tell us that there's a river coming out from under the threshold of the house of God. And so the imagery is not coincidental. There's a river flowing out and rivers of people flowing in. Beautiful picture. And I'd like to point out the definite article used here. The peoples will stream to it. The definite article is different than just saying a lot of people. It gives an emphasis on a worldwide end time situation in which every people group on earth is now represented. And that certainly can't be the case now. If anybody says, well, this is just indicative of what's happening now. Is every people on earth, are they all seeking the wisdom of God? Not even close. There are important words used here. The nations are to be instructed in his ways and learn to walk in his paths. And from Zion, the law will go forth and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. What was at one time the possession of Israel alone for Israel to walk in God's ways is now incumbent upon all the nations to walk in his ways. This used to be for Israel. Deuteronomy 4:6, you shall keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Now that's the standard for all the nations, for everyone. This doesn't mean a renewal of the Mosaic covenant, but it's just a general principle that the law of God will be desired, the law of God will be followed. It speaks of the internal law of God that the new covenant believer possesses, and later on we'll see Ezekiel 40 through 48 includes millennial law. But God himself is teaching. And why are the nations streaming to Jerusalem? Well, there's two reasons. First, that he may instruct us from his ways. The nations come to Jerusalem to hear from the master teacher himself. Just as Israelites once were enamored by Jesus' teaching on earth, so the earth will be enamored by his teaching once again. I don't know how this works, but I want to get front row tickets if I can. I hope he does a recap and explanation of the Sermon on the Mount. I'll find out all the ways I preached it wrong. I hope he redoes the sermon he preached to the men on the road to Emmaus that said he explained himself in all of the Old Testament. I'm dying to hear that one. I hope he tells us in detail what the cross was really like, what really happened during those 3 hours of darkness that Scripture doesn't tell us. I hope he tells us what he prayed all night before choosing the apostles. I hope he tells us every single symbol in Scripture. I hope he resolves every single interpretive issue in Scripture. Oh, there's so much for him to teach. So the nations stream to Jerusalem, first, that he may instruct us from his ways, and second, that we may walk in his paths. This speaks of submission to the lordship of Christ, to be instructed in a life pleasing to the Lord. Now, I want to make an important distinction here. Zechariah specifies that these pilgrims are everyone who survives of all the nations, in Zechariah 14. These are unglorified men and their descendants. The resurrected saints of the Old Testament and of the New Testament, that's including us, will be alongside them. So there's two groups, unglorified humanity, sinners still being born, but the earth is characterized really as a Christian society in which the whole world wants to go worship Christ, wants to learn, and wants to walk in his ways. And we know this is an unglorified humanity because Zechariah 14 says that any nation that doesn't go up, who refuses, will have drought and plague. And then glorified humanity right alongside in resurrected bodies, living alongside just as Jesus walked alongside unglorified humanity after his resurrection. We have 40 days of example of this, the resurrected Christ with unglorified humanity. So what will the glorified, resurrected saints be doing? And that brings us to our fourth hallmark, or landmark rather. The fourth landmark is the government of God. The mountain of God, the house of God, the teaching of God. Fourthly, the government of God. Verse 2 says, for from Zion will go forth the law. And since there will be sinners, and again, that proves that this can't be speaking of the present state, since Christ is on earth in Micah 4, and not the final state, since there's no sin in the final state. And the Lord will be the ultimate judge of all, with the perfect wisdom as the wonderful counselor. How will Christ institute justice across the earth? The glorified saints will be the co-rulers with Christ on earth as his servants to rule the unglorified descendants of the tribulation survivors. And I've often gotten that question about heavenly reward. You know, I sit in a chair here next to a brother or sister in church. You know, are they going to be ruling me or am I going to be ruling them? First of all, you'll be perfected, so you won't care one way or another, and that'll be fine. But the resurrected glorified will be ruling the unglorified. That's the major difference there. In Luke 19, Jesus tells a parable to explain the kingdom of God, and the parable is about himself and his servants. He calls himself a nobleman who went away to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. And before he left, he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas, it's a unit of money, and said, engage in business until I come back. The servants were rewarded on the basis of their faithfulness when the nobleman returned, and now the nobleman gives a shocking reward for faithfulness. For one, he gives to him to rule over 10 cities. To another, he gives to rule over 5 cities. And of course, One servant is a false believer and he's condemned. But this is phenomenal. The reward for the servants, for the slaves who served the nobleman while he was away, was to rule under him when he returns. 2 Timothy 2:12 says that if we endure, we will also reign with Christ. Revelation 5:10 says believers shall reign on the earth. Revelation 20, verse 4 and verse 6 is more specific, that tribulation martyrs will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So what's the result of the mountain of God with the house of God, where there is the teaching of God and running the government of God? Well, that's the final landmark on our bus tour, the peace of God. The peace of God. Verse 3, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. I'll continue on through verse 4. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them tremble, for the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken. The result of God's word administered to the world will be peace and harmony, all disputes settled. Revelation 20 says that Satan will be bound all during this time. The means of war destroyed. No need for weapons to protect. And you notice the emphasis on agriculture. This is a return to Eden. People are right with God again. They're enjoying the earth as they were meant to. This is an unparalleled time of freedom from external danger. Messiah will put an end to everything that would cause danger or arouse fear. The implications of this peace are staggering. First of all, poverty will be eliminated. Poverty is the result of lawlessness in which people don't obey God's law to help the poor, and in which governments control in a totalitarian fashion. All throughout history, whenever a government has tried to supposedly help the poor, they always make them poorer. That's what has always been the case. Property ownership will be available to all. Micah 4 here says that every man will sit under his vine, under his fig tree. That tells us, by the way, the basis for a functioning society is the ownership of property. The economy will thrive as peace reigns and people can go about the business of enjoying the fruit of their labors. Poverty is eliminated. Another implication, the enjoyment of life. You ever wake up one day and just sometimes and just say, you know, I haven't enjoyed my life for a few days here. But that won't be the case here. Life can be lived as God intended it, as his created people, in his creation, ruled by him and co-ruled by us. And it's not too hard to imagine this. Just imagine the very best things in life and multiply it by a billion. And there you've got it. You mean there will be ice cream in heaven? Triple scoops. That's my hope. Imagine the very best things on life and that they're yours to enjoy and appreciate. Poverty is eliminated. Enjoyment of life. Justice is always served. There's never a frustration about injustice. Never a bad election. All rulers are appointed. A Christian society which is dominated by morality and good and right. And of course, the implication of peace is that we have access to our Savior and King face to face. We sing about that now. We sing about meeting Christ. It's our greatest hope and joy, and I think the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you imagine that moment, and what will that moment be like when you see Christ? Now it'll be a regular reality. Now so far, I've just focused on the similarities between Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, but I want to split off. I want to go to the uniqueness of Micah 4. The actual differences in the text are pretty small. There's a couple of technical, grammatical differences in the two texts that really don't even come out in the English translation at all. The textual differences are small. The context differences are significant. What sets Micah 4 apart as unique is that the hope for the future of Israel as given in Micah 4 is immediately proven with the very best proof possible. What comes right after the prophecy of the future kingdom? Right after this comes the prophecy of the birth of the king. So what's the situation in which Micah uniquely writes? Turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1, now muster yourselves in troops, daughters of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Jerusalem, the daughter, or city of troops, is called to arms. The city is under siege. And there's only two choices about what situation historically Micah is speaking of here. Either it's the coming siege of Jerusalem by Babylon in 586, which is still over a century away, 586 BC, or it's the situation which Micah personally witnessed and is referenced directly later in verse 5. Verse 5 says, when the Assyrian enters our land. And so the year is 701 BC. This event is recorded in Isaiah 36 and 37 and 2 Kings 18 and 19, 2 Chronicles 32. Assyria's king Sennacherib has reached the Palestine area trying to suppress a general rebellion. And like Micah 5:1, Isaiah referred three times in Isaiah 10 to Assyria as the rod to strike Judah, to judge Israel. And as the Assyrians sweep down from the north, city after city surrendered or was taken by force. Assyria had already destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel up to the north 21 years earlier. The last stronghold between Jerusalem and the armies of Assyria was the city of Lachish, 29 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Lachish is listed in the cities for coming judgment in Micah 1:13. Archaeologists have found a mass grave at Lachish where Assyrians buried 1,500 Jews that they murdered. By now, Sennacherib has taken 46 cities in the area and deported the citizens to Assyria. Off they go. And while Sennacherib was at Lachish conquering and killing King Hezekiah of Judah, he sent from Jerusalem political envoys with a giant apology. I'm sorry I've rebelled, and I'm sending all the treasures of Jerusalem in tribute. Meanwhile, Hezekiah had been preparing for the expected attack by digging the now famous Hezekiah's tunnel to bring water in from the outside and minimize the water the invading army could get. But even though Hezekiah had sent tribute and sent an apology, Sennacherib would be satisfied with nothing less than the unconditional surrender and death of Hezekiah. So Hezekiah is completely cut off, totally isolated now. Sennacherib decided to send his army of almost 200,000 men to Jerusalem anyway. And as the king's spokesman, he sent a man called the Rabshakeh, the field commander. The field commander stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field to meet Hezekiah's representative. And this is recorded in Isaiah 36. And here the Rabshakeh, the field commander, made two speeches in front of these officials and in front of the soldiers who were manning Jerusalem's wall. And they were speeches intended to intimidate Jerusalem into total surrender. They were intended to be a slap in the face of Hezekiah. Now, the account of this situation in Isaiah focuses on the immediate situation, the genuine plight of Hezekiah. That though Judah was nationally corrupt, Hezekiah was a good and faithful king who did his best to follow the Lord. And we know what happened in response to Isaiah's prayers. The angel of the Lord came and delivered them by killing the entire army of Assyria. But Micah's focus doesn't go to the immediate situation. Micah's focus goes far beyond that situation and looks to the ultimate salvation of Israel, to the ultimate solution for Israel and for the whole world. Micah 5, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, from the ancient days." Now this passage here deals with both the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. They're compressed together. And I want to walk through this briefly and just show you the details of why this is so important that Micah presents this solution immediately after chapter 4. Let me give you five details about this coming king. The first specific detail is the king's place. The king's place, the place of his birth and his human origin. Micah gives a contrast to the seemingly hopeless situation as the armies of Sennacherib surround Jerusalem. And he says, "But as for you," and Micah personifies Bethlehem as if it's a person. Bethlehem is a paradox of sorts. compared to Jerusalem, Bethlehem is humble and nondescript, and yet it's from that little town that the age of Messiah is launched. Bethlehem of Judah is a paradox. It's both exalted and scarred in the history of Israel. Jacob, the son of Isaac, son of Abraham, had one true love in his life, his beloved Rachel. She was taken from him early as she gave birth to their second son, and Jacob buried Rachel in Bethlehem. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied of a coming time of great grief for Bethlehem, picturing Rachel grieving for her own children. Jeremiah 31:15 says, "A voice is heard in Ramah, a lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more." And of course, that prophecy is fulfilled in Matthew 2 when King Herod, in a desperate search to murder the baby Jesus, murdered all the baby boys in Bethlehem. During the time of the judges, after the conquest of Canaan, before the era of the kings would begin, Israel descended repeatedly into immorality and debauchery and idolatry, and Bethlehem wasn't spared. In fact, Bethlehem is the site of one of the most disgusting events in Israel's history. Judges 9 records this terrible incident in Bethlehem in which a man's concubine is raped by men from the tribe of Benjamin, and she's so badly injured that she dies. And this incident ultimately started a civil war between the tribe of Benjamin and the rest of Israel, and it resulted in the deaths of 40,000 men of Israel and 45,000 men of Benjamin, all because of the immorality rampant in Bethlehem. But during the same time period, in Bethlehem, the city of paradoxes, one of the most beautiful stories in all the Bible unfolds. It's a picture of redemption as illustrated by Bethlehem. It was in Bethlehem that the young Moabite widow in desperate straits, Ruth, she comes and is graciously taken in by a faithful, God-fearing, law-keeping man named Boaz. And their family is blessed and acts as a beacon of hope and light as to what Israel could be like if she would obey the Lord. And in fact, Boaz and Ruth would be the great-grandparents of the one who would set Israel on a more straight course of the Lord's blessing, King David. And because Boaz made his family home in Bethlehem, as did his son Obed and his grandson Jesse, and Jesse's youngest son David would become the nickname of Bethlehem. Still today, it's still called the city of what? David. It would be to David of Bethlehem that God would give his covenant to have a ruler from the line of David on the throne of Israel forever. So Bethlehem isn't chosen at random to be the birthplace of the king. It was the birthplace of David, and to make clear who David's heir to the throne is, Bethlehem would be the birthplace of what Jesus is often nicknamed the Son of David. That's the king's place. There's a second detail, the king's progress. Micah doesn't just address Bethlehem, as it were, but he uses Bethlehem's whole name. That's never a random occurrence. It is Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah is a district in Judah where Bethlehem is located. It means fruitful. There's a rich semantic flavor related to the coming of Messiah, to this word. In the account of David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17:12 says, "Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was David." Isaiah prophesies a Messiah in Isaiah 11. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh." And the Lord Jesus is pictured first just as a shoot, an offshoot from an ancient family, the stump of Jesse. He starts in a humble place, coming merely as a baby. And now Micah characterizes Bethlehem as being too little to be among the clans of Judah. And among the insignificant clans of Judah, God chooses the most insignificant son. You may recall the story from 1 Samuel 16 that when the prophet Samuel was sent by God to choose the true king of Israel after God rejected King Saul, God sent Samuel to the family of Jesse, and Jesse presents to Samuel his 7 sons, but he had 8. How insignificant do you have to be that your father doesn't even count you? And yet it would be the 8th son of Jesse, too insignificant to even be counted, that God would choose and would promise to David an everlasting covenant of kingship. And now Jesus comes to begin to fulfill that promise of God. The little shoot from the stump of Jesse would grow in greatness. And we see this explained in the next specific detail about the king. There's the king's progress. Now we see, thirdly, the king's priority. The king's priority. The next phrase in verse 2 says, "From you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel." This is a key theological concept that the coming of Christ is first and foremost for God the Father. In fact, the ultimate goal of all of Messiah's work all throughout history and into the millennium is explained by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And speaking of power, we see that fourth specific detail about the king's power. Verse 3, "Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in childbirth has born a child. Then the remainder of his brothers will return to the sons of Israel." Verses 2 and 3 together give us the two advents of Christ. Verse 3 says that Jesus will give them up. Jesus turned away from Israel as a nation when they crucified him, but only for a time. It would be until she who is in labor has given birth. In other words, the consummation of God's redemptive plan for Israel. Zechariah 12:10, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." And then it says that the remainder of his brothers, all the Jews who have returned to Christ, as it were, it says, uses that word, they will return. It's the same Hebrew word used to convey conversion or repentance. Hosea 3:5 says, "Afterward, the children of Israel will return," same word, "and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in to fear the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. And the power of the king will turn his own people back to him." Verse 4, "And he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh as God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be peace." And you know this, the David-like imagery. David was the shepherd who became king. Jesus is the king who is the great shepherd. But he's no simple or nondescript shepherd. He will rule in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of God. Israel will be secure because Christ will be great to the ends of the earth, and there will be a theocracy of the greatest magnitude, a divine monarchy, with Christ on the throne of Israel, the seat of power of all the earth. You know, if you ever wonder, you know, well, what's the godliest form of government? It's not a republic or a democracy, as people wrongly call our country. It's not a republic. The only good thing about a republic or a democracy is that it slows the progress of sin long enough because everyone's fighting each other. We have a 50-50 split in our country of beliefs about life in general. And so as long as that tension is held, then it kind of slows down progress. God's form of government, if I can put it this way, is a benevolent dictatorship with a perfect, holy Son of God as the divine monarch. That's God's form of government. Then the final specific detail about the coming king, we could call the king's permanence. His permanence. Jesus Christ is the one, verse 2. "His goings forth are from everlasting, from the ancient days." Micah speaks of the goings forth. And at first glance, it just seems to be a reference to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, and appropriately so. But this is a plural verb, literally meaning his goings out multiple times. When has the second member of the Trinity gone out, so to speak? Well, there was creation. Colossians 1:16 says that all things have been created through him. There were his numerous appearances as the physical manifestation of God on earth, often referred to as the angel of the Lord or the angel of Yahweh. He appeared to Abraham, to Hagar, to Moses, to Samson's parents, to Gideon. Jesus coming to earth as a baby wasn't the first time he appeared. He's been around the whole time, but now he comes permanently as a human being, fully God. Jesus is permanent. He will rule the world. And now it will be that in the last days the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it, and many nations will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them tremble. For the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken. The Lord doesn't need my approval on how he chose to set up the Bible. But I'm really glad he put that text in there twice. Because I don't know about you, but I need all the hope I can get. I need all the reminders I can get. Every day, every page of Scripture that I turn, I want to see that my future and the future of God's people is secure. And so to make certain that you know it's secure, he takes that beautiful passage and just copies and pastes it again in a different context, though. Our Father, we long to be those that look to Christ and look to his kingdom. And our effort in this little series in the millennium is to demonstrate that you have given hope after hope after hope. And you've given us faith upon faith upon faith, that we do not have a blind faith. You didn't just in passing say one time, there's a kingdom coming, and that's it. In page after page, in chapter after chapter, in book after book, we see that Christ is coming, Christ is coming, Christ is coming. And we will be with him, we will be with him, we will be with him over and over again. Not only are you a master teacher to repeat the most important information we need, but you are the master comforter to repeat into our hearts and into our minds the whispered truths that Jesus is on his way to give us hope in a world that seems like it's dying, that Christ will return and bring new life. We would join the Apostle John and simply pray, Come, Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.